Okay, to rephrase or reread, put it that way, reread question number 11. The Church of Christ teaches that a sinner is forgiven of sin when he is baptized in water by a Campbellite elder. Where does the Bible teach that water baptism is required in order to have one's sins forgiven? Where does the Bible teach that forgiveness of sin is linked with water baptism? Friend, heaven or hell depends on what you believe about this. Now, there are two things that we will just, again, make note of before we go on. The first one is, as we stated, the misrepresentation concerning a Campbellite elder. Number one, we reject the name Campbellite. Number two, we do not believe that an individual's salvation depends upon the earthen vessel that does the baptizing. The key is that it is a response to the gospel of Christ, individual being baptized in water for the remission of sins. Who does the baptizing? Though it is most often another Christian. Number one, it certainly doesn't have to be an elder or a preacher. Number two, even the individual itself is really of no consequence to the action. The action is what's required, and that is burial in water. So that's a misconception. Secondly, the latter part of that, again, to acknowledge that there are those who believe that to teach the necessity of baptism, that either teaching or accepting that doctrine can condemn us. So this is a matter of consequence. We often go and talk to our religious friends and say that it's an important question to ask. We've got to answer this correctly because our souls depend on it. And often we are ridiculed, or at very least individuals disagree with that our soul would depend upon answering the question correctly or answering it in accord with what the Scriptures teach. But although he takes a different position, what he would basically say is that because we answer it incorrectly, that could condemn our souls. Just reality here as far as being aware of this. There are many, many in the Protestant denominations that consider us a cult or very close to it precisely because we, in their view or in their minds, teach what they call baptismal regeneration. And that since that's so far afield from Orthodox theology, which is what they describe the Protestant Reformation as being, that we're too far out of the mainstream to be accepted by them. Now, the Methodists will accept the Baptist, the Presbyterian, the Episcopalian, go on, but they won't accept the Church of Christ because of this particular doctrine. And it's not universally so. People are becoming ever more tolerant. They'll accept just about anybody for anything. But there are still some who do not because of that very reason. So it is important that we answer this question correctly. Now, we looked at passages such as 1 Corinthians 12, Acts 2, Acts 22, Romans 6, and Colossians 2 in our discussion last week. There are some others that we want to make note of. And I'll start off with a couple that I wanted to make note of. And just it's not necessarily an argument that will by itself convince someone, but it is, I think, something that helps. And that is by going to Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 16. It helps to show at what point in time an individual considers himself to be acceptable to God. And again, reminding you what we said last week, that when we talk about those other two questions, which are the central questions that are being asked in this issue, where does the Bible teach that water baptism is required in order to have one's sins forgiven, or that the Bible teaches that forgiveness of sin is linked with water baptism? Those are the primary questions under consideration. That what we have are many different passages describing this act of obedience and what it leads to in different ways. It can be, as we alluded to in Acts 2, the remission of sins, Acts chapter 22, washing away sins, Romans 6, rising to walk in newness of life. We did allude to, though we haven't discussed it, 1 Peter chapter 3, the word salvation is used in that particular passage. So, different ways of putting it, but they all basically mean the same thing. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. When Nicodemus was asking Jesus and concerning his teaching, and Jesus answered him and said, "Unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." That here is being born again, the concept of being born again indicated in that. and inclusive of the necessity of water baptism there in that context. So a number of different ways of putting it, but it all basically teaches the same thing and establishes the truth of our contention in answering question number 11. Now, the two passages that I wanted to make note of in Acts 8 and Acts 16, the first one in Acts 8 is verse 39. Verse 39, then Acts 16, verse 34. And I just want to make note of the fact that, and we could also make note of the same thing in Acts chapter 22. In all of those instances, what you find is a process in which a penitent individual, and when we use the term penitent, we have reference to one who is exhibiting godly sorrow, and as a result of that, a turning in life. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. You have Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as an example, who's one who fasted in the city of Damascus as he awaited instructions from Ananias. And in all of these instances, what I want you to recognize as this process is ongoing with regard to the conversion of an individual, there is an earnest seeking. There is anxiety. There is expressed desire. There is a sense of urgency. And then once the process is finished, which leads to the new birth, then there's rejoicing. And as you look at that process, you can find very clearly that baptism is a part of it. And just to do it anecdotally, if you recognize what often is the case in the denominations, let's take as an example a church that has regularly scheduled baptismal services. And there are a lot of denominations that will do this. And what they'll do is they'll take the individuals who have been saved in their way of thinking for a period of time. And through that process, they'll collect them together. And when they get a number of them, or perhaps if they always have a number of them, they'll have regularly scheduled times when they will baptize them or immerse them. Well, in those kinds of situations, the rejoicing with regard to their salvation always comes before baptism. Always. And now they may rejoice because of the baptism later on, but the rejoicing with regard to salvation always precedes baptism. And then later on, they will have a baptismal service as an outward sign of their standing with God. And that's the purpose of the baptism in those religious denominations. Well, if you go in Acts 8 and you notice the process with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch, there was the preaching. First of all, the eunuch was concerned about the message in Isaiah 53. The eunuch answered Philip, or he asked Philip, "I ask you, who does the prophet say this of himself or some other man?" Philip began at that scripture and preached Jesus to him. And so now in verse 36, we find this sense of urgency under consideration. As they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Here's that sense of urgency. He needed to be baptized, desired that. And Philip said, "If you believe with your heart, you may." So here is the first indication of the eunuch's faith. He confesses that faith in verse 37 of the text. And so there was nothing hindering him from being baptized. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Verse 38, here's the water. This is an immediate thing. Both Philip and the water. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. He baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. What all needed to be done was done. It was accomplished. So Philip left. The eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And again, just a clear indication of the of what we're talking about as far as the point in time in which conversion takes place, as we studied in our discussion last week. Before we talk about those things, let me couple the two together. So let's go very quickly to Acts 16. And in Acts 16, and then we could go to other passages which basically state the same thing, but in Acts 16, beginning in verse 25, we are told that Paul and Silas were in prison. They were imprisoned, as we see in Acts 16:16, because the one who had the slave girl who had the spirit of divination became angry at them and rallied the people so that they were put into jail. But you'll notice they were praying and singing hymns, and there was the great earthquake, and the keeper of the prison, the jailer, he was frightened. I thought he would kill himself, but in verse 28, Paul said, "Do yourself no harm, we're still here." And he called for a light. Now here again, this is the urgency that's indicated. You notice he says he trembled. And he was trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, same hour of the night. This shows, again, urgency. It also is indicative of a penitent attitude in this case. He was the one who was responsible for keeping them in prison, but now he's washing their stripes. And then we're told in verse 33, immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, after this happened, verse 34, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. He rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now, when did he believe? Having believed with God and all his household, it was when he acted upon his faith. It is said that he believed, just like it is when Noah acted upon his faith and built the ark, or Abraham acted upon his faith and offered up Isaac. Here we are told that this individual said, "If you believe, you may." If you believe, you'll be saved. And he was penitent, and he was baptized. And after the baptism, we are told that there was that time of rejoicing. Not until then, but after then. And those are just two, supplementary arguments, I think, in that case. But it does indicate the picture very clearly as to the process. Not being the same that is practiced religiously today, being different. Except in our particular instance, when we seek the same hour of the night to baptize.
Didn't wait.
Yeah. And we claim. I mean, that's what I'll teach, for example. Just to give it as an example, sometimes, although at Westside it doesn't happen as often as I think you might suspect. Sometimes an individual will be touched by the gospel because of my preaching, or because of something that happens in the teaching in the audience when they're in the audience. And as a result of that, when the invitation is offered, they immediately come forward and we baptize them. But very often, what will happen is someone will come to the conclusion they need to be baptized during the week. And I have probably baptized more people since I've been here at Westside in the middle of the week, sometimes in the evening, sometimes in the morning, you know, on a Saturday night, to different times than I have after worship services. Because it is. It's an important thing. Once an individual is convicted of sin and recognizes the need to be baptized, he shouldn't wait. Because if he's waiting, he's tempting faith. Yeah. I've heard of many parents who say that, well, when my child said they want to be baptized, we drove to the building very carefully, just to make sure we got there safely, because we didn't want anything to happen before that. So yeah, same hour of the night. The urgency in all of the examples of conversion is there. You can see it time and time again. The urgency. And included in that urgency is the desire to be baptized and take that action. Justin?
At the end of last week, we were talking about the efficacy of baptism, particularly with regard to motive. And we had kind of a prolonged discussion after class about that. But we only brought up one of the points in class, and that was that it does have to be with the right motive. Baptism is immersion. And if I, subsequent to belief, repentance, confession, happen to be immersed, whatever I was doing, then that isn't with the proper motive, and so it doesn't have the efficacy, because the same way that if I were to be baptized for the purpose of joining a local congregation, then it would not have the efficacy of saving my soul, because I wasn't being baptized for the purpose of washing away my sins. But the other side of it is, there are some people who, and I would say this is a vast minority, but there are some people who understand and are being baptized for the right reasons, even though the person baptizing them may not agree with those reasons. And I've actually witnessed somebody at my grandmother's church get baptized, and they made a point of saying that it was for the remission of their sins, even though I'd say 99%, if not every other person in that building that was part of that congregation, didn't think it worked that way. And I wouldn't feel that I could say that their baptism is legitimate, because as we stated before, it doesn't matter if it's a Campbellite elder or whom it is, it matters the
intent and the right-mindedness of the person who is baptized.
Yeah. Well, that's a legitimate point. It's one that we have to be careful about, surely, because we, for two reasons. Number one, you don't want to exclude individuals that God has accepted. That's point number one. You also do not want to give a false sense of wellness with regard to a person's spiritual standing when that's not legitimate either in God's eyes. And the motivation is a part of it, I think, teaching, the reception of teaching. One of the problems that I would have, or one of the things that I find problematic with regard to individuals who would make a claim that they were baptized for the remission of sins, because you come across this quite often. I've had an awful lot of people tell me they don't think baptism is necessary for salvation. Okay, so let's get into it and let's get a discussion. And then when it gets to Acts 2:38 and they read it and they recognize what it says, they say, well, that's what I was baptized for, reality. You know, and, okay, now I don't want to doubt a person's motives or judgment or his heart in that regard. But at the same time, I think there may be a danger where some hindsight, we're looking through rose-colored glasses, some things may not be exactly the way you remember them to be. And so usually what I do when I talk to someone about that is ask them to think back and to examine their feelings on the matter. You know, what was it that they heard? What was it they responded to? How did they feel at different steps? And normally you can get to the point where they were confident and feeling good about themselves and about their standing with God prior to baptism because of the teaching that they received. And this is why. You know, whenever a red flag is always raised, whenever someone comes in and they'll say that I was baptized for the remission of sins, if they came out of a denomination, because denominations do not teach baptism for the remission of sins, and it's a very succinct saying, but it's one that I think is a valid one: is you can't be taught wrong, baptized right. You know, in other words, the baptism. This is what I emphasized in the study last week. Motivation is a part of it, but. But the fact that the baptism has to be in response to the gospel. If it's in response to a different gospel or a perversion of the gospel of Christ, it loses its efficacy. And you know, you ask a Baptist, for example, are you baptized for the remission of sins? And they say yes, but the "for" there, they mean something different from what the Bible teaches in that regard. So we've got to be sure of the teaching, and that's why we're hesitant. And we're careful. Now, having said that, there was a young lady that was accepted into this congregation in that very scenario that you're talking about, received her into fellowship. And it was because of her contention that she did not respond at all to the teaching of that particular denomination. She was responding simply to her heart in response to the reading and study that she did of God's Word, believed at the time that baptism was for the remission of sins, was accepting of what that entailed, and through our studies, you know, came to the conclusion that if she's telling the truth, then certainly she's accepted of God. And it's not our place to judge the heart. So, now that, by the way, caused some conflict in this congregation as well. It's a difficult issue, and one we have to be careful about. But in all of this, we've got to keep in mind that we're not doing anyone a favor if we just accept a testimony that they give without examining that testimony, because what we're striving to do is save men's souls. And you do that by teaching truth and by making sure people understand truth in their response to the gospel of Christ. And in the end, if as a congregation, and this is just one final point to be made, and I think one that everyone recognizes is legitimate. In the end, if we as a congregation determine that we cannot accept someone into our fellowship because we do not believe them to be saved, we do not believe them to have responded to the gospel, and we cannot as a congregation accept those who God rejected, but we're men, and we can make mistakes in that regard. And a rejection of someone by the Westside congregation doesn't mean that they're rejected by God. Hopefully they're one and the same, but we can make a mistake in that regard. And what we have to do is just use our best judgment and be as careful as we can when someone essays to join himself to ensure that indeed he's right standing with God. If so, then we should accept him. If not, we cannot. And that's hard, and that's mean-spirited in the minds of many. But in reality, that's what God expects of us, is to maintain the purity of our fellowship. And to accept only those that he accepts and reject all those who he rejects. But motivation is a consideration. The teaching is a consideration. And you're right. And by the way, Alexander Campbell came out originally, I believe it was Presbyterian, but had some involvement with Baptist Church prior to renouncing all of that. And if I'm not mistaken, was baptized by a Baptist minister. And Thomas Campbell and others in that particular group. You know, it's an obvious thing, you know, that you have to respond to truth, have to be immersed for the remission of sins in response to the gospel of Christ to be saved. But if we're depending upon who it is that baptizes us, then we're in trouble. You know, what if I turn out to be a hypocrite my entire life, and everyone that I baptize, that means their baptism is real legitimate because I'm the one that immersed them in water? That's kind of absurd.
This is a very tiny side note. It's not just with what people coming from denominations. Well, the thing I mentioned is rare. Some people come from denominations and be baptized here for the right reason. I've also seen kids that have grown up in the church that were baptized twice, but the first time they did it,
sure,
they weren't thinking that.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, again, sometimes children talk about that. Sometimes children are baptized because, you know, their friend went down the week before, and they don't want to be left out, or because of peer pressure. And it's not because they're penitent, and not because they desire salvation or baptism for the remission of sins, and they're just being dunked in water. Let's put it this way: you're never rebaptized. We hear that time again. We need to be rebaptized. No, you're only baptized once. You may have been dunked before, and the baptism not being legitimate. But once you're a baptized believer, that's just the single baptism that leads to that new life. But there are some who realize at some point in time that they didn't do it for the right reason, in response to the preaching of truth for the remission of sins, and so they revisit that later in life. Yes?
And you brought this point up, and I was going to bring up the passage of Acts 19 as a context of this. When we are examining an individual as to how they responded to the gospel, we cannot judge their hearts. I mean, we don't know what they're thinking now, much less what they're thinking at the time when they did whatever they did. We're examining what they've done and comparing that to what God says to see whether they've done what God said to do.
Right.
Paul encountered some individuals here in Ephesus. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit, verse 2, when you believed?" And they said to him, "We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." He said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So he's examining them.
Mm-hmm. You know, sure. Yeah.
And,
yeah.
Well, if you didn't receive the Holy Spirit, and I think the context shows there, he asked them, were you saved? Then Paul said, "And John indeed, and baptized with baptism of repentance, saying that people they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." They had been baptized, but they had not obeyed the gospel.
Right.
They had not been baptized in Christ.
Yeah.
And so they, you know, if they had responded in faith to John's baptism, they were justified at the time, because Jesus talked about them, and the Gospels have talked about when Jesus taught some who heard rejoice being justified by John's baptism. That's that they had done what God said at the time. But when the New Testament was enacted, when the testator died and the New Testament came into effect, they had to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had been baptized before. They need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah. And that, by the way, in the name of, is indicative of the authority of Jesus Christ, which indicates Christ does not grant authority for baptism upon an act that is not in keeping with his will. It has to be in accord with his will, as we've talked about. Yes?
I just wanted to ask, I've heard a couple of men speaking about confirmation being confirmed. Is that similar in their religious organization as being baptism? Or?
Confirmation.
Yeah.
Somebody help me. I've heard the term, but I'm not familiar with it.
They're Baptists.
Confirmation. Anybody familiar with the term with regard to?
Like they were going to interview someone, a man, and decide whether they would actually confirm them or able to be confirmed.
Did you do a
background
check on?
Yeah.
Well, actually, the practice is not uncommon in the past in the Lord's church. And there's nothing necessarily inappropriate with this. You remember that Paul sought to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem, and initially they rejected him until he received testimony on his behalf. Because, I mean, again, we need to accept those God accepts and reject those God accepts. But what is, I think, a common practice in some Baptist denominations, at least, is that when you go from one congregation to another, you take a letter with you, which is an attestation or a confirmation of the fact that you're in good standing in that previous congregation. So that might have been just a word that was being used to refer to that.
We're flippantly talking about what types of questions they were going to ask this person.
To ensure, well.
To ensure that they knew what they were.
Again, I don't take issue with that in the sense of a local congregation ensuring that someone is in right standing with God prior to becoming a member.
I mean, when they baptize, it's just to be a member of their local church.
Again, we got to be careful that we don't brush with too broad a brush, because there are different Baptist organizations, different groups, and they don't all believe exactly the same thing in regard to it. But a standard doctrine that you hear is that there is a difference. When an individual is saved, he enters into the church in a universal sense, but he's baptized into the visible Baptist church, is the distinction. I've heard it used in several different ways, but yeah, that baptism is a sign of entrance into the Baptist denomination. I'm not sure I'll accept that, though.
It's like when you believe and confess, you're joined to the spiritual church, and when you're baptized, you're joined to the physical.
Yeah.
So you don't get rebaptized into the new
congregation. What the purpose of it is, it's not necessary in the way to function.
Well, that's I mean, in all the debates that I've read and heard between a Baptist preacher and a gospel preacher on this particular subject, that's what the gospel preacher asks. If it's not necessary, why do you do it?
And
why do you expect it?
Back.
Yeah. Well, you know, baptism is because of immersion. You know, that distinguished them. And going back to the 1600s, and the very first indication of the Baptist denomination was John Smythe, S-M-Y-T-H-E. I forget now where it was, somewhere in Europe, but about 1605 is where, you know, going back in history, I've got pamphlets and all, and I've read them, but it's been a while. But that group at that time were distinguishing themselves from the practice that was common at that time of sprinkling babies, infants. And their contention was that baptism is for an adult believer, and it is by immersion. And so to distinguish themselves, they called themselves Baptists. So that's the purpose of, not for the purpose, but the mode of baptism and the correct individual. In other words, not infants, only believers.
I was going to point to just one other piece here in Acts 19. He asked them a question in verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And Peter said, repent and let every one be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul talked to Christians that the philosophies that they were by the Holy Spirit with whom they had been sealed. We don't receive the Holy Spirit until we believe. And when do we believe? We're baptized, we obey the gospel. Someone who hasn't been baptized is not believing. They have not believed.
Right.
They have not believed according to the Bible definition.
Yeah, it's the biblical definition of faith, right.
They've not obeyed the gospel, they're not a believer.
Okay.
And that's something that, you know, they don't understand how the Bible uses that term. Believe, let him, he that believeth and is baptized, there's a, you know, we have to accept, understand, be convicted of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible doesn't say we have believed until we have obeyed the gospel.
Yeah. Again, the biblical definition of it is revealed in Hebrews 11, James 2, and other passages, which will, you know, eventually, we'll probably, before it's all said and done, because of the nature of the questions, go into that more detail. A couple of verses that I do want to make note of. One is in Mark and one in 1 Peter 3. So if you will, turn with me to Mark 16. We'll make sure I get these two, because they're ones that we utilize quite often and want to establish the legitimacy of both texts. And then we'll see if anyone else has any other arguments to make to answer the question, number 11. Mark 16. This is the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. It is related also in Matthew chapter Matthew chapter 28, and so it's found twice, but the verse 19 of Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there is the call to baptize, to make disciples and baptize. And here in Mark 16, 15 and 16, as he appeared to the 11, they sat at the table. He said to them, go into the world, into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So here, the gospel is to be preached to every creature. And again, the salvation of any creature is dependent upon their response to the gospel. And you've got one of two possibilities. There are two possibilities. And please understand this. There are two things that are mentioned in this text. In fact, if you look at after the semicolon in verse 16, the word but there. So you've got this, but that. So there's two possibilities here. And the first possibility is he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's one possibility. The second possibility, he who does not believe will be condemned. Two possibilities there. So do you want to be saved? When you hear the gospel preached, do you want to be saved? How is it that you're going to be saved? Believe me, baptized. That's how you're saved. How is it that, what will be the end if you do not do that? If you do not believe, you'll be condemned. It's just two possibilities there. Not three, not four, not five. There are different scenarios that people try to bring up, to try to insert in that passage. But he's basically saying, you're to preach to every creature and one of two things can happen. Either you believe and baptized, or you're going to be saved. If you believe not, you'll be condemned. Which, by the way, really ties in with what Kelly was saying in his point just a moment ago. Someone says, well, it doesn't say do not believe and are not baptized. No, because an individual who is not believing is one who is not being baptized. That's an indication of his lack of faith because of his unwillingness to respond to the gospel as it's preached. So again, one of two possibilities. Believe and baptize, that's saved. Is baptism linked to one's sins being forgiven? Is the forgiveness of sins linked with water baptism? Well, according to Jesus, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. So yeah, in that text it's linked very clearly. Yeah.
This is a technical argument and in no way takes away from anything you said. But some have argued, as you just pointed out, they'll say, well, in the second part of this verse, he does not say he that believes and is not baptized. And I said, well, first of all, let's say the Lord did say that. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He's saying both those conditions must be met for one to be saved. And they'd say, yes, I agree with that. Or if you're going to say the word and means and, then you have to say that.
Well, yeah, and people won't accept that. I mean, that's what they're trying to contend against. But you're right.
The Lord also has to be saying that he that believes and is not baptized. That means he'd have to not believe and not be baptized to be condemned. So he could just be baptized and be saved.
Well, I guess if he can just believe and be saved, then he can just be baptized and be saved, or else. Yeah. Well, it's.
I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but I want to be baptized anyway, just in case. That person would just as well meet that condition. Of course, they'd reject that.
Yeah.
And like you said.
Well, it's an equal. It's a coordinating conjunction. The word "and" has connected belief and baptism equally. There's nothing subordinate about baptism in that clause. It's a simple grammar. You have 1 + 1 = 2. Both of the ones are necessary in order for you to get the sum, which is 2. And belief plus baptism are both necessary for salvation. If you don't have both of them there, that's what the word "and" is. 1 + 2 = 3. 2 + 3 = 5. Now that's the way the word "and" works. It's not a subordinate clause. It's an equal coordinated clause with coordinated conjunction, and so it ties the two together. Okay, pretty simple passage. Now I want to go over to 1 Peter 3. So if you go with me there, 1 Peter 3, and that will be the last passage that, it's not the last passage we could use, but the last one that I wanted to make sure that we addressed. It was alluded to early on in our study last week by Justin, verse 21, and I just want to revisit it in a little bit more detail. And I have stated this a number of times in preaching on this particular subject, 1 Peter 3:21, that this is one of the strongest passages that you can use to establish the necessity of baptism for salvation. The word save is actually in the text and coupled with baptism in principle. And but it is one that people will almost immediately dismiss because of some of the terminology that's found in the text. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, in the old King James Version, the phrase "the like figure whereunto" is used. The like figure whereunto. What does that mean? The like figure whereunto. And I don't know how many times I've read this passage from the King James and someone says, "See, it's only a figure." And that completely misses the point of the passage. Now in the New King James Version, the phrase is there is now an antitype. Or there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, or there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. And the principle is with regard to what is a figure or what is an antitype. And the reason why this is such a significant thing is that the Apostle Paul here is affirming that 8 souls were saved through water in the days of Noah. Now, what is meant by that? 8 souls saved through water. Someone says, well, the water didn't save them. Well, what it's saying is that they were saved through the water. What the water did was separate them from the rest of humanity. Whereas the rest of humanity perished in the flood, they came through to the other side of the flood, and in that separation, they obtained salvation. And so they were saved through the water. And that's the significance of that. And that's the type that is referred to. When you talk about a type-antitype relationship, the type is that which foreshadows. The antitype is the realization. So, the Passover lamb foreshadowed the Christ. The priesthood of Aaron foreshadowed the priesthood of Melchizedek. The old covenant foreshadowed the new covenant. The flood of Noah foreshadowed baptism. That's the relationship. And if it can be said, and this is what the Apostle Peter is arguing here, that 8 souls were saved through water in that time, then souls are saved through water today. There is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. He indicates very clearly it's not anything that is that's found in the water itself. It's not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. And as you look, for example, in Romans chapter 6, because you can couple Romans 6 with 1 Peter 3. When you look at Romans chapter 6, an individual is buried with baptism into the death of Christ. So you go into the grave with Christ in baptism, and you rise up out of that watery grave to a new life. You are saved through the water. You go into the water, you die to sin, you come out of the water, you're dead from sin. You're reconciled to God. What is it that separates those who are redeemed from those who are unredeemed? It's water. And there's nothing in the water that's magical. It's rather God requires for an individual to go through the water to be saved. Just as He required Noah and his family to go through the water and come out the other side, He requires the same thing of us. And in that sense, it can be said that baptism saves us in the sense that before one goes through the water, he's not saved. Once an individual goes through the water for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, then when he comes out the other side, then he is separated from sin and separated from dying humanity and reconciled to God. And so that's what the text is indicating. So it's a wonderful and powerful example of the necessity of baptism if it's understood correctly. So it's not just a symbol. That's not what the like figure has reference to. The like figure means just like it was in the Old Testament time in the day of Noah, the same thing is true now. Just as the flood saved Noah and his family as they went through the water, now baptism saves us as we go through the water. We come out the other side redeemed. And that's the argument of the apostle there in that case. About out of time. Yes, Kelly.
There is also with the sacrifices of the animals under the Old Covenant to the priest and the Holy of Holies once a year, and to the Lord Jesus who went into the most holy place once for sin. That's also used as a type
animal. There's lots and lots of them.
Yeah. So, but if they're trying to argue that the antitype has been validated by, if the type is invalidated by the antitype.
Yeah, if you say
his sacrifice was invalidated
right.
by yeah. the foreshadowing of the sacrifice.
If you're saying the baptism is only a figure and only symbolic and not legitimately needed for salvation, then the same thing is true with the Christ. His sacrifice was only symbolic because he's the like figure as well as baptism. Exact parallel. Good point. Okay, we're going to pick with question number 12 in our study next week. And no, not next week, 2 weeks. Because we have the meeting next week. So appreciate it very much.